chapter 4, verse 16 through verse 32, a longer passage. Last week we just dealt with verses 14 and 15. This week we're going to look at 16 through verse 32, and we'll cover quite a bit more ground here. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eleusis, and or Eliseus, and that's Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts today, and you know the needs of each life. And I know that I'll not be able to speak specifically to the need of every individual today, but all of us have certain basic spiritual needs. And I pray that you'll help each of us to leave helped. I pray that we will each know that the Spirit of God has spoken to our heart this day. And I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and to the preaching of your word, so that it is not only heard by the ears of our head, but by the ears of our heart. We ask you to bring today, Lord, to our listeners the conviction of hearing and believing. And I pray that if it's necessary, the conviction of sin would rest upon someone and the conviction of the need of the Savior. And Father, we'll give you the glory and the honor and the praise. This is your word, not mine. It is your church, not mine. These are your people, not mine. And I ask today, Lord, that you would just use me as a tool to minister here to thy people. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that Luke has recorded to this point has been to establish Jesus' messianic credentials. I told you last week that there was a historical gap between Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 and Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. We read those last week. Verse 13 was the end of the temptation, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And then in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. It appears as though in Luke's narrative, one thing happened right after another, that Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, and then all of a sudden he returned in power. But if you study all four of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, you'll find out that several significant things took place in that gap between verse 13 and verse 14. Those things, by the way, are narrated in John chapter 1, verse 19, through John chapter 4 and verse 54. The first miracle at Cana took place there, where he turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. His first Passover visit during his ministry to Jerusalem took place. His first cleansing of the temple took place. His interview with Nicodemus took place. His interview with the woman at the well took place. And finally, the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son, which he did from Cana of Galilee, and he healed 20 miles away the little boy that was sick in Capernaum. And all of that took place, and that's the reason that in Nazareth, as well as in all of Galilee, his fame was spread and he was glorified by all the people for his accomplishments. And that brings us up to this episode today in the synagogue in Nazareth. Of all the things that Jesus did in Galilee, Luke chose this incident in Nazareth, in the synagogue, to begin the narrative of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And I think he did it for two reasons. Number one, because it revealed his identity as the Messiah. This passage of Scripture that Jesus read in the synagogue that day, every Jew in the synagogue that day knew this was a messianic prophecy, and Jesus said that day in bold, plain Aramaic, "I fulfill it." He announced basically who he was, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah that the Jews had been expecting. And that's one reason that Luke picked this. The other reason is because this passage of Scripture in particular that he read out of Isaiah chapter 61 so defined his ministry. And we'll see that in just a moment, how it was that everything that Jesus was going to do is described for us in this passage of Scripture in verses 18 and 19. Now, Nazareth was an insignificant village in southern Galilee. It was much smaller than some of the other cities around. There was a city 5 miles north by the name of Sepphora that was much larger. But this was his hometown. After this day, when they reject him at the end of his message in the synagogue, he will only visit Nazareth one other time in his entire ministry, and that's toward the end of his ministry 3 years later. As for now, he's going to move to Capernaum, and there he'll live, and there he'll set up his headquarters for the remainder of his Galilean ministry, and Capernaum will be his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. Although Jesus will only ever again visit Nazareth one more time, even though that is the case, he will always be associated with Nazareth. They will always scornfully be called Jesus of Nazareth. And it is the Jews' way of showing disdain for him because of this small village that was insignificant and of little importance. As one man said, no good thing comes out of Nazareth. And so Jesus of Nazareth will become a scornful name. Notice the Scripture says that as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. A custom here is nothing more than a habit. Matter of fact, in the Greek, that's what the word means, is a habit. A custom is a habit. I thought about this. Pastor Fox and I were chatting earlier this week, and we were talking about this old statement that it's a good thing to memorize. If you want to write something down today, this is a good thing to memorize. Sow an act, reap a habit. Think about that. You sow an act, you reap a habit. Our actions become habits, don't they? And then you sow a habit, and you reap a character. The things that you begin to do by habit will soon become part of your character. Now here's the really important one. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. What you will be is really what you are. And what you are is what you begin to do now. I would say to all of the young people, all of the boys and girls and all of the young people, if you count yourself a youth at all, now is the time to begin good habits, and now is the time to break bad habits, because your habits will become your character, and your character will determine your destiny. And so Jesus' custom, his habit was to go to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day. And that's just one of many habits that we should consider making our own personal habit. Notice it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, last Sunday evening, I spent the entire service talking about the synagogue. I'm not going to review all of that material, but for those of you who were not here Sunday evening, the order of service was fairly routine in the synagogue, and it involved much recitation from memory. There were two prayers of thanksgiving, about a paragraph long. They were recited by two individual people chosen by the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they were prayers of thanksgiving. They were recited. Then all of the congregation stood and recited the Shema, which included three rather lengthy passages of Old Testament scripture. And then there was a prayer, again recited. Three benedictions, again recited. Then spontaneous prayers, depending upon the season of the year, again recited. Three more benedictions, again recited. Then there were seven passages of the Pentateuch read, or seven passages of the law. The minimum was three verses long, so at least 21 verses of Old Testament law were read. And then a passage read from the prophets. That's when Jesus gets involved in this service in the synagogue. Up to this point, before Jesus stood, they've already had these prayers of thanksgiving, the recitation of the Shema, another prayer, three benedictions, more spontaneous prayers, three more benedictions, seven passages of the Pentateuch have been read, and now Jesus is called upon to read a passage from the prophets, and he will follow that with a sermon. His sermon, by the way, is very brief, if you notice. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, verse 21 tells us that he began to say unto them, so we are led to believe that this is maybe not all he said, but this is an exact summary of what he said. And so Jesus' message, regardless of how many words it may have been, was summarized in this one brief statement. After the message was preached, by the way, the audience was permitted to ask questions, to cross-examine, to voice verbal objections, and sometimes even debate took place. And I might say it was not always a partisan environment. In other words, there wasn't always unity present. There were differing parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so forth. And they didn't always agree about passages of Scripture. So sometimes these synagogue services became lively with debate. But on this day, they began to question among themselves and say, is this not Joseph's son? And yet he has claimed to be the Messiah. Wow. So Jesus read the prophets. He preached the sermon. He first identified himself as the Messiah. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. That was saying, I am the Messiah. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your presence. Right here in your eyes, in your presence, this scripture is fulfilled. That was a messianic passage of Scripture spoken about. It was a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah came, he was going to be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to do these very things. Now we see here that Jesus then defined his ministry with metaphors. I want you to see these metaphors because these metaphors do two things. They show the desperate condition of sinners. These metaphors are designed to describe the utter lack of spiritual resources that sinners have to extract themselves from their destructive dilemma. Every sinner, according to Scripture, is lost and separated from God, and he has not the power to do a thing about it. And Jesus, the Messiah, is the only one who can save man from the condition that he's in, and that is a condition of lostness and separatedness from God. Here's the first one of those metaphors. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, the word poor there is the word tokos in Greek. It means to shrink back, to cower. It pictures a beggar cringing in the shadows, cowering in shame. It pictures extreme deprivation. One who's reduced to begging like Lazarus, who was placed at the gate of the rich man, begging for crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's the picture that it gives. In contrast, there was another word for poor. It was the Greek word penes. And the word penes was talking about the working poor. People who worked, they had very little. They labored, they didn't have much, but they could survive without begging. But this word tokos, the poor, is talking about men who are beggars because they have nothing and no ability to help themselves. By the way, the economically poor are not the poor who are in view here. The poor who are in view here, it's speaking in spiritual terms. Sinners are bankrupt of goodness to save their soul. You and I, when we come to God through Jesus Christ, we must come with empty hands. I have no good work of righteousness with which to impress the God of heaven. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, "And all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." You take the very best that you have, it does not impress God. We're talking about the bankruptcy of good works. There are no good works to impress God. So we're speaking of bankruptcy in spiritual terms. Men must realize their spiritual poverty in order to receive the gift that God has to give them. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's what Isaiah said when he quoted Jehovah. Jehovah said, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." David said in Psalms, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." He said again in Psalms 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit thou wilt not despise," David said as he spoke to Jehovah. This spiritual poverty is pictured by the repentant publican. When I practiced this message, I had the worst time not saying the penitent republican. Two or three times I said, no, that's not what it says. It's the repentant publican. But you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went down to the temple in Luke chapter 18. And there the Pharisee prayed and said, "I am glad I'm not like this man. I give tithes of all that I have, and I do this and I do that." And he boasted of his righteous works before God. And over in the other side of the temple, there stood a publican who smote his breast. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went down to his house justified, not the other." I want to tell you, if you want to be justified before God, you're better to trash everything that you think of that would impress God. Trash it. Because all those good works that you hold up hoping to gain the favor of God actually work against you. You say, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll quit smoking and God will save me." You hold that up. Is quitting smoking a wonderful thing to do? It is. But I'm going to tell you what. You hold that up before God and say, "Would you let me in heaven? I quit smoking." God says, "That's a righteous work. I won't let you in heaven because you quit smoking." Does that make sense to you? You hold up a righteous work, God says, "That's the one thing now. Since you held that up to me and hoped to gain favor with me, since you held that up, that is the one thing that will keep you from going to heaven." You've got to trash those good works and look only to the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you do that, when you acknowledge your spiritual poverty like the publican did, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you do that, then God says, now you have my attention. I'll save you. Now that you're looking at Jesus, now I'll save you. It is contrasted to the church at Laodicea. Listen to what Jesus said about the church in Laodicea. He said, thou sayest, he's speaking to the church of Laodicea. He said, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. And here's the killer, and I have need of nothing. Jesus said, that's what you Laodiceans are saying. You folks that are members of the church at Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And he said, and here's the trouble. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't even know what a bad condition you're in. And so Jesus has come to preach the gospel. He's been anointed. The Messiah has been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, we're not talking about an economic class here. We're talking about all men are poor and bankrupt and sinners before God. There's a second metaphor. The Holy Spirit not only anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, but he also said too, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now the word heal simply means to cure or to make whole. But the word brokenhearted is an interesting word. It means crushed completely beyond measure, shattered to pieces, irreparably broken, irretrievably lost. In other words, something is wrong with these people that they can't fix themselves. Nobody else can fix it. I mean, it's broken so bad it can't be put back together. Have you ever seen anything broken so bad it couldn't be put back together? Well, that's the way God sees fallen man. He not only fell, but when he fell, he broke. And when he broke in so many pieces that man can't put him back together. Religion can't put him back together. Preachers can't put him back together. Priests can't put him back together. Theologians can't put him back together. Educators can't put him back together. Philosophers can't put him back together. And for dead sure, politicians can't put him back together. What is wrong with this race can't be fixed in a political race. But Jesus was anointed, the Messiah was anointed to heal the brokenhearted. Your life may be broken in a thousand pieces today, but I want to tell you, the only hope you have of ever being whole again is to let Jesus put you back together. There's nothing wrong with you Jesus can't fix. You say, Pastor, I've made some terrible mistakes. I've done some things that they're unspeakable, things that I wouldn't even say in public, and I would even not want to say them in private. I would hate to tell you everything that I've ever done or been involved in, or, get this, thought about doing. Aren't you glad nobody knows the secret thoughts of your mind? Aren't they a shattered mess sometimes? I'm telling you, the only one who can make you whole again is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He can heal the brokenhearted. There's a third metaphor that he gives there. The Holy Ghost anointed him to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, sinners have deceived themselves into thinking they are free. You know, here's the lost man that says, man, I'm free. I do what I want to do. I'm a free man. I go where I want to go. I do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Oh, what a tragic deception, my friend, that you live under. First of all, you owe an unpayable debt to Almighty God for violating the laws of a holy God. You owe a debt that you cannot pay. You're in tragic shape. You are not free. you only imagine yourself to be free. Secondly, you're not only in bondage to God through this unpayable debt, but sinners are in bondage to Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, the scripture has such a good statement. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Get this, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Listen, there's no freedom when you're in bondage to Satan. No freedom when you're in bondage to God with a debt that you cannot pay. And there's no freedom when you're in bondage to sin. John chapter 8 and verse 34, the Apostle Paul tells us there that, or the Lord Jesus tells us there that if you serve sin, you're the servant of sin. Sin is enslaving. One sin calls for another. The biggest lie in the world is just one time. Do it just one time. I'll try anything once. Those are the most foolish words that a man ever spoke. Because the very nature of sin requires that you do it again and again. It's like the Lay's potato chips. Nobody can eat just one. Have you ever thought, I'll just have one potato chip? What good is one potato chip? What good is one? I want one bowl of potato chips. One calls for another. I love roasted salted almonds. One calls for another. I'm telling you, sin calls for more. But Jesus preaches deliverance to the captives. People that first of all owe God this unpayable debt, they're in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin, in bondage to their own flesh. The gospel is that God will free the prisoners. He will bring the prisoners out of prison, Isaiah chapter 58 said. By the way, the word deliverance here is the word aphesis, which is most often translated by two words. Remission and forgiveness. What he's talking about here is being forgiven. I said this to Art twice in the last week. As Art lay up on his bed and he was too weak to talk, he could barely push out enough breath to make a whisper, let alone a voice. And on two different occasions, I said to him, Art, aren't you glad we won't have to face our sins anymore? And he nodded his head up and down. Aren't you glad? Why? Because the Messiah has come. Because Jesus became our substitute. He took our place. He died for our sins upon Calvary's cross. And according to the scripture, Jesus paid it all. The songwriter said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Oh, do you understand? The debt is paid. That is, if you've believed, it is paid. If you have not yet believed, I encourage you, that is something you need to deal with. You need to deal with the claim of Jesus Christ upon your life. He died on the cross. He raised from the dead. He walked on this earth 40 days and 40 nights. He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And there he declared, now, and it commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17. He has a claim on your life. What will you do? Will you yield to his claim? I hope that you will if you have not. Here's the next metaphor that he uses. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to recover the sight of the blind. Do you see that? Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor, that is, the poor in spirit. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Here's the fourth one, the recovering of sight to the blind. listen to this, the natural condition of fallen man is spiritual blindness. Until Christ has made you a new creature, you are spiritually blind. That's the natural condition. Jeremiah said about lost people, Jeremiah 5 and verse 21, "O foolish people which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not." Paul put it this way, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. But Jesus came to open blind eyes. Paul put it this way, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified. Blessed be God. Here's the fifth metaphor, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word bruised is literally the word oppressed. How many people are oppressed by the troubles of this sin-cursed world? I think it was Job who said, "Man is born to trouble." It seems like everybody I know has some kind of trouble. All the time we're dealing with some kind of trouble, some kind of pressure. That's the idea of being oppressed. The idea, the concept of pressure, the weight of this sin-cursed world pressing down and squeezing the life out of us day by day, little by little. We're oppressed by the troubles of this sin-cursed world, oppressed by sin itself and the consequences of it. Do you know, I have great compassion for people, but I'm telling you, as a pastor, I see in many cases the problems that people are dealing with are self-imposed. They've been brought upon themselves by bad choices and bad decisions. The consequences of sin are tragic, let alone the penalty. What's the difference between the consequences and the penalty? Well, the penalty for sin is death and hell. Because of the penalty of sin, a man who dies without Christ has to be spiritually separated from God in a place called hell for all of eternity. That's the penalty of sin. But listen, the consequences of sin you live with every day. And they're heavy. They're hard. The way of the transgressor, Proverbs says, is hard. And you say, "Pastor, I'm having some really hard times in my life." Well, go back and look. Connect the dots. Don't you see that a lot of these things were brought on by bad choices along the way? They were brought on by sin. They're consequences of sin. If not yours, maybe the sin of a loved one with whom you've been closely connected. By the way, let me tell you, if you say, "This is my own life, I don't affect anybody else when I choose to sin myself, it's my own life, I'll do with it what I want to," that is a lie, because you hurt, when you sin, you hurt everyone who loves you, and they'll suffer your consequences with you. You will never sin alone, never. Oppressed by sin, oppressed by troubles. These people were also oppressed by the law. They were oppressed by at least the interpretation of the law that the religious rulers gave them. Listen, the people of Israel were oppressed by the Pharisees. They were oppressed by the Sadducees. They were oppressed by the Sanhedrin court because they had taken God's law and then added tradition to it and imposed it upon a people. And in Acts chapter 15, even James said, "We haven't even been able to bear this burden ourselves. Why would we impose this on the Gentiles?" I love what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Listen to me, this is the most famous invitation in all the Scripture. And Jesus speaks it today in the Word of God. So this invitation is to you. Are you listening? If you're here today without the Savior, listen to this. These are the words of Jesus to your unsaved heart. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Hallelujah. I'm glad as a 9-year-old kid, I finally got up off the end of my seat and walked down an aisle on a Sunday evening at the end of a revival meeting and received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I came into Jesus, and you know what He did? He gave me rest. He gave me rest. So we see these metaphors here. We see that He came to preach the gospel to the poor, that is, the spiritually bankrupt, and the brokenhearted, that is, the spiritually broken, and to preach deliverance to the captives, that is, the spiritually enslaved, and to recover sight to the blind, that is, the spiritually blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, that is, the spiritually oppressed. And then He said, I've also been anointed to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. By the way, that's the title of the message, Brother Fox, the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8 calls this acceptable year of the Lord. He calls it the acceptable time, the day of salvation. Isaiah 63 and verse 4 calls it the year of my redeemed. Long story short, it's the year of the Messiah. It's the year or the time when Messiah has come. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit of God has anointed me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, Messiah is here. Messiah is here. I am come. And then He said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled right here in the presence of your little pea-picking eyes. your little baby blue eyes, right here in your presence, it's happened. Other teachers had told them that the Messiah was coming. Jesus was the first teacher that ever said, I am here. Now, what was the reaction? Well, if you look at the reaction, He closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. What's He going to say? He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 22, and all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth, which leads me to believe that He actually said more than that one sentence. Lots of gracious words were said, but summarized in this one statement, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And what was their reaction? They said, is not this Joseph's son? If I could paraphrase, who does he think he is? This is the carpenter's son. What a brazen thing for him to stand up and say, I'm the one. I mean, we watched this guy grow up right here in Nazareth under our nose. We've seen him work in the carpenter's shop, and he is the Messiah, the sent one. What was his response? Verse 23, he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb. Now here's the proverb, physician, heal thyself. Now here's what they meant by that. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. What are they referring to? Now, I want you to understand, they didn't actually say that. Jesus is reading their thoughts. Jesus knows what they're thinking. So before they can ever put it into words, and by the way, at the end of the synagogue service, they were allowed to ask questions and voice an opposing opinion, and they were allowed to debate. This was all in good order in the synagogue. They were doing what was permitted to be done. But before they could actually put their objections into words, Jesus spoke them for them. He said, I know what you're thinking. You're going to say, physician, heal thyself. Do here what you've done in Capernaum. Now, what had he done in Capernaum? In Capernaum, he had healed a nobleman's son from a distance of 20 miles away while he was in Cana. He's in Cana, 20 miles away in Capernaum, is a little boy about to die, and Jesus spoke the word here, and the very same hour later it was testified that he was healed there. You want to prove to us that you're the Messiah? Do that same thing here. There's some sick people here. Heal some of them. Do in Nazareth what you've done in Capernaum. Here was Jesus' answer. He said, you're going to want me to do the same miracles here that I've done in Capernaum. Answer number one, no prophet's accepted in his own country. That's what the word of God said in John chapter 1 when he said he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and they received him not. Even more specific, he came to his own city, Nazareth, and they received him not. But then he gave two examples. He said in Elijah's day, there were many widows that were hungry and doing without. And yet Elijah only helped one, and she was a Gentile. Oh my goodness. You could have talked all day and not brought the Gentiles into this. And he didn't actually use the word Gentile, but everybody knew there that Sarepta and Sidon were Gentile regions and territories and cities. And Jesus was saying, you know, lots of widows needed help, but one Gentile widow is all that Elijah helped. And there were many lepers, but one Gentile general, Naaman, was the only leper that God healed. And he wasn't a Jew. What was Jesus' logic? Listen to his logic. Gentiles who saw their spiritual poverty would be saved ahead of Jews who did not. You know, as far as God is concerned, he has no favorites. He's no respecter of persons. Now, you know, you and I don't think in terms of Jews and Gentiles. We think in terms of citizens of the United States. And we tend to see ourselves a cut above other people from other nations in the world. But I want you to understand, God doesn't care that you're a citizen of the United States. Like he didn't care if these people were children of Abraham. He didn't care. What he cared about was that they had the sensitivity to repent of their sin, to acknowledge their spiritual impoverishment, and to receive the Savior. And his logic was this: Gentiles who see their spiritual poverty will be saved ahead of Jews who don't. What was the reaction? Well, they were filled with wrath. They thrust him out of the city. They took him to the edge of the city, and there was a cliff there which is about 40 feet tall. Falling off of a 40-foot cliff is enough to brain anyone. And they would have cast him down headlong. But what was his response? They wanted to see him perform a miracle in Nazareth, so he performed one. He passed through their midst, and they didn't even know where he went. That was a pretty good miracle. I can see him all the way over here to the edge of the cliff, and where'd he go? I thought you had him. I thought you had him. Well, I thought you had him. Where'd he go? I don't know. And he went off to Capernaum and began preaching there. Let me give you this thought in closing. The Word of God is the Word of God, whether you like what it says or not. They didn't like what the Word of God said. And so they decided to take the messenger and throw him over the cliff. Well, you know, you can throw Jesus over the cliff if you want to, but truth is still truth. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. Up is still up. Down is still down. It doesn't change anything in the long run. You and I are going to find things in the Word of God that we have to chew on a bit to accept. But truth is truth and right's right. And you're going to find some things occasionally in the Word of God that you may not like, but that doesn't make it not true. The Word of God is always true. We need to be the one who does the changing, not the Word of God. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?